reading two distinct passages this morning, beginning at verse 53. Let's hear God's word. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.' Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked them, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him and struck him with fists and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When he saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them.' Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean.' He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Let us pray together. May you today, Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How can we understand anything about God? It's a fairly sensible question to ask. Any thinking person would seek to ask that question as well as attempt to answer it. And it's a difficult one. And those who contemplate those type of questions have two particular responses, and they're quite diverse. And in some senses, it is like trying to compare someone who perceives themselves as a theological archaeologist or a theological architect. And there's a distinction between those two vocations that will help us understand our theological assumptions. If we are a theological architect, and we put ourselves in the position of the first ever architect that existed, you will have a concept in your mind of a physical structure that you want to make. And what you will begin to do is that you will bring this structure into existence. An architect perceives something that they want to construct, and then they go about thinking about how it will be constructed. They begin to put down on paper what it may look like. Now, we are the first architect, so we have no other drawings or buildings to compare. It is our first thought that we are contemplating. What should this look like? And in theological circles and in life generally, there are those who believe that God is simply a man-made construction. That we have sat down together as theologians or as thinkers or as an individual and said, I would like God to exist. If God existed, that would bring me a level of comfort and security in life that I would benefit from. And we have taken that idea and we have simply constructed certain beliefs around that desire. So we have become theological architects. God does not exist outside our own thinking. I totally refute that position. I am one of those who think through their theologies from a different perspective. I'm different than individuals out there in the world who think that God is simply a projection of my own values or my own ideas or our collective ideas or our individual aspirations. I totally reject it. I believe that we are and called to be theological archaeologists. When an archaeologist begins their exploration, they are finding something that exists independent of them. Something that is already in place that they have not yet discovered. And it is their responsibility and duty to begin to explore the possibilities. And eventually, if you're a good archaeologist, in your excavation, you will find something that you can explore. Now, you still have to bring to that your interpretive processes. You find what's there, and you begin to think about it. You place it in its historical context, but everything exists before you arrive. And that is an important distinction to make, because if you are a theological archaeologist, you will want to explore what already exists. You will want to examine the evidence. You will want to consider the scene and try to piece together an understanding that makes sense to you, makes sense of your world, and makes sense of your life, and makes sense of history. And here we have a passage of Scripture this morning that does exactly that. And if we look at it, we have four people who have written about this scene. Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. And most theologians say, though not exclusively, but most say that Mark was the first person to sit down and try to put together, according to Peter's accounts, the gospel of the historical record of Jesus' life. And then most theologians would say that Matthew and Luke were able to gather some of that information and put together their own account too of what they knew or had heard about the life of Jesus. And John, independently of all three at a different time, was recording his own knowledge about the life of Jesus Christ. So what we have today, if we are going to dig any depth at all into the Bible, are four separate accounts of Jesus. And when they concur or when they agree, they reveal something of extreme significance, because they're writing from different perspectives at different times with different eyewitness accounts, yet each and every one of them trying to say something about Jesus and this moment that is to live for a long time. And I think that that demonstrates something of the historical accuracy of what we're seeking to do. Let me give you one example. Jesus is led to Pilate in Mark. In Matthew, Jesus is led to Pilate, the governor. In Luke, Jesus is led to Pilate. And in John, writing independently, Jesus led from Caiaphas's house to the praetorium. Now, that's highly significant in any type of historical record of the life of someone. There is enough continuity to give credibility to the story. And equally, there is enough diversity to give it as an independent account. And that's significant. When we look today at what Mark is teaching, here we have an example of those who were convinced as archaeologists and not architects that they had discovered something of extreme eternal value. And whilst they are interpreting that evidence, they are doing it with a continuity that gives us confidence and a diversity of opinion that gives it credibility. And if you're here today, we are in the presence of someone who historically lived and still lives today. And there is a moment in time and in history when Jesus was led to Pilate. And a question was asked that is actually recorded in all four independent accounts. Are you the King of the Jews? Asks Mark, or records Mark. In Matthew, are you the King of the Jews? Says Matthew. In Luke, are you the King of the Jews? And in John, are you the King of the Jews? So we can, with a great degree of confidence, believe that Jesus was asked a question when he was led to Pilate, which was quite simply this: it seems from the life that you have led that you are making claims about a kingship that exists. Are you King of the Jews? A question that needed an answer. Are you genuinely claiming kingship, even over the Jewish people? Let me read to you something written in Mark in the light of these questions. He is on trial here. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Oh, that's a different question. Are you King of the Jews? You see, any earthly king would be saying, "Are you claiming kingship? Well, I don't mind so much as long as your monarchy isn't going to be in confrontation with our monarchy or kingship or empire." In fact, as a Roman governor, I couldn't care less if you're King of the Jews. Really? As long as there's some civility, as long as there's no confrontation with the Roman authorities. But here was a different question being asked. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, if you remember, way back in Mark, we talked about the messianic secret theory, secrecy theory. And this was the idea, and we know from Mark that there were times that Jesus cast out the demons, and he said to the demons, don't tell people who I am. And he also then performed certain miracles, and he said to those that were cured or healed, or the crowd that was standing around them, don't speak to anyone of this. And this concept that Jesus was, for whatever reasons, shying away from the misunderstanding of what it meant to be a healer or a Messiah or a king of the Jews. Until now. And whilst he had been revealing that before, now he stands on trial, which is different. Knowing what the outcome of his answer might actually mean, and what consequences might happen as a result of answering this truthfully. And what does he say? I am, said Jesus. I am, said Jesus. Now, in case that you think, well, that doesn't mean very much. Okay, it might give the idea that he's simply more than just king of the Jews, but what is the reaction to this admission? He says, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds in heaven. Well, Jesus, what are you talking about here? Who's coming back? Who's coming on the clouds? Are you suggesting that you're more than simply a human being, a man? I mean, if we're going to put you to death today, you're going to be 6 feet under. If you were in our culture. But you're claiming that you're coming back. So are you more than simply just a human king? I am, said Jesus. So, in the light of that admission and testimony, what is our response? The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Any doubt? These historical writers believed that Jesus had spoken about a divine sonship, pre-existent in that he lived with the Father before his arrival, and eternal, that he would return to the Father but one day return again to us. What we are dealing with here as we worship God is something of eternal value. You are an archaeologist discovering something of beauty that for many had remained hidden for years. And Jesus has given us the opportunity through the Spirit to discover this for ourselves. As we are left with the witness accounts of who Jesus actually claimed to be, and who those writers were convinced was actually worthy of this claim. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. He is the one promised and arrived and now ascended to the Father. Do you enjoy the revelation of God in Scripture? I enjoy it more since I discovered that I wasn't an architect, but an archaeologist. Because we live our experiences in life sometimes as architects. And some treat church like those who worship like architects. They want God to be a certain thing. They want Him to fulfill certain dreams and ambitions. They want to construct a God of their own making so that He can satisfy their own needs. And there are ways of doing worship that facilitate that, that embed themselves deep in human longings and experiences. And as a consequence of that, will lead to disillusionment, will lead to dissatisfaction eventually, and will lead to distortions of God because they come from our own innate desires to construct something that we like to believe in. But we will become field architects. But if we come theological archaeologists, we have the opportunity to explore the richness of God's revelation that precedes us. That God, living independently from us, and certainly not dependent upon our thinking, has revealed Himself to us. What joy and what beauty. In people sitting down and writing these accounts for us about the words of the Messiah who lived with the Father co-equal and co-eternal, who came to earth and did what He did and left a revelation that has been given to us so that we can joyfully experience it together. As you sit here today, you have an opportunity to begin that walk of discovery. Every time you open the Scriptures, you will see its beauty. And yet, in this passage, we're contrasted with an immediate denial. One admitted who he was, and one chose to deny that he ever knew the one he had walked with. Isn't that a strange contrast that Mark draws together? For the first, or one of the most obvious times when secrecy is set aside, Jesus said, "I am who I am." And right there in the courtyard below is Peter, who actually, knowing what he knows, chooses to ignore it. Ignore the whole revelation. Say, "I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not one of his. I don't belong to that group. I don't make the same affirmations that Jesus is making upstairs. I've chosen to walk away, not walk towards Jesus at this point." In the four gospel accounts, I think it's Luke that takes that denial one step further and says, Jesus looked at him. No words exchanged. Jesus had made the admission upstairs that he was truly the Messiah, and he was now going to die for this admission. And Peter, in front of a servant girl, didn't have the courage of his convictions, and he denied that he'd even known this Jesus. And as Jesus walks down through that courtyard, their eyes meet. No words needed to be said. Peter knew what he had done, and Jesus didn't need to be told. For he knew that the scriptures had prophesied these moments, and that before the cock crowed three times, Peter would have denied him. Still heartbreaking, even though it was pre-written. What's your response today? Are you in that upper room, in that trial moment, listening to the words of Jesus? Are you going to answer this question? Are you the King of the Jews? How are you going to answer this question now, Jesus, as we stand here? Are you the Blessed One? Before, you haven't answered clearly to me. You have said in certain circles to not reveal this information. So how are you going to plead now? You're in front of judge and jury. And Jesus said, I am. And because Jesus said, I am who I claim to be, I can think of no greater reason for you and I to stand up and worship in a few moments and sing the roof off. Because it changes history. It changes your history and your future. And for you and I today, those claims, I am, changes everything for you. But you have a choice. You can stay in the courtyard and you can simply just say, I never knew him. I still don't know him. I will refuse to stand up and praise him. That's your choice. But as you sing as a theological archaeologist, how can you do anything but praise God for what has been revealed and we've had the privilege of discovery? That truly these words, this life, and these moments change everything for me and hopefully for you. Let us pray.